Though many today seem to avoid cemeteries at all costs, I have found that cemeteries are full of memories. Cemeteries even tell a history. During one visit, I found a number of gravestones for service members who fought for freedom. You saw accomplishments and awards given out for those who served during World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. I also witnessed heartbreaking family tombstones where parents and young children were laid to rest side by side. Perhaps the most eye-catching of all burial plots are the gigantic mausoleums. These mastercraft structures look more like miniature homes and no doubt cost a small fortune. While viewing these tombs, I could not help but think of John chapter 19 and to the words that we're going to give our attention to today from the Word of God. John 19, verses 38 to 42. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. At first glance, Jesus' post-crucifixion burial seems rather ho-hum, NBD, a fill-in paragraph that simply sets the stage for the dramatic empty tomb narrative that is given to us in chapter 20. We may be tempted to gloss over and simply skim, perhaps making a few comments, and then settle into the drama that unfolds in chapter 20. But when I took the time to study this passage of Scripture carefully, I realized that nothing could be further from the truth. This is not just a no big deal, ho-hum, skim over pericope in the Gospel of John. In actuality, this overlooked paragraph further demonstrates that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This glorious, though unexpected, portion of Scripture is intended to demonstrate that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And if this is true concerning Jesus, if all the evidence that John supplies in this gospel is more than enough to affirm that confession of faith that by the grace of God we who believe have made, and it is, then we ought to follow Jesus fervently. For there is no one like him. We ought to consider it a privilege, more than an obligation, to tell others about him, to just talk about his perfect life. to remind people about the significance of all that he said and did and promises still to accomplish for his people. This passage affirms, confirms, celebrates the deity of Christ. More than that, it celebrates that Jesus is the true King of all kings. And because this is so, we should enthusiastically sing his praises. Because Jesus is who he is, and because no one is like him, no one can even compare to him, we should, on our own accord, selflessly serve his blood-bought church. Jesus loved the church. He loves the church. He gave his life for the church. And we should love the church too. So this passage demonstrates the glory of Christ. And for those of you taking notes this evening, I want you to see that this unexpectedly spectacular burial highlights three timeless truths. We're going to consider, firstly, the wonder of God's sovereign supremacy. The Bible declares that God is sovereign over all. And that is particularly underscored in the final chapters of John's gospel. Yes, God was in complete control, overseeing every detail in the painful death of his son. And God was reigning from the throne of heaven over all creation in the burial of his beloved son. We find in this passage the wonder of God's sovereign supremacy. A second timeless truth that is found in this passage is the courage of genuine discipleship. It is a description that ought to inspire all of us to follow suit, to be motivated and inspired to be bold and courageous and to take our stand with Jesus and for Jesus, come what may. Finally, this unexpectedly spectacular burial narrative highlights, thirdly, the majesty of King Jesus' royal burial. The majesty of King Jesus' royal burial. Let us pay attention, first of all, to the wonder of God's sovereign supremacy. Make no mistake about it. In every moment in Jesus' life, carrying all the way to his final breath when he gave up his spirit and triumphantly declared, "It is finished," God's sovereign majesty is on display. John wants us to understand that the triune Godhead is in complete control, not only during Jesus' death, but also in all of the details surrounding his burial. And the way in which God most often works in this world is through the ordinary means of divine providence. Some have referred to this as the invisible hand of God that is always at work. We pray for eyes to see and appreciate what is God doing? What is he working in this world? How is he involved? And why did it happen the way that it happened? Here we find God's providence sovereignly ensuring that every single prophecy that is fulfilled and foretold in the Old Testament scriptures would be accomplished and realized. And so there were things said about the Messiah hundreds of years before the eternal Son became human and lived and died and was buried. God predicted and the prophets prophesied concerning not only Messiah's death, but even his unexpectedly spectacular burial. And we see those promises made being fulfilled in this passage. Again, notice the text of Scripture before us. At first glance, it seems to be just a historic account of Jesus' body being laid to rest. But oh, in this passage, we see the wonder of Christ, the glory of Christ, the sovereignty of God. And so after the death of Christ, after Christ said, "It is finished," after these things, what happened next? A man named Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but notice, he was a secret follower because of his fear of the Jews. That's speaking of the sinister Sanhedrin, the blind guides of apostate Israel. But nonetheless, in this moment, concerned for the proper burial of the one he came to believe was and is Savior and Lord, he asked Pontius Pilate for permission to have rights to the body of Jesus. This was a very risky proposition. But nonetheless, he still went forward in faith. And Pilate granted permission. There's no human explanation for the last two things that Pilate agreed to. But behind the text and in the text and around the history of all that is being told to us concerning Jesus' death and burial, God is at work in the details. Joseph of Arimathea is not alone, though the believers are clearly in the minority, true believers. There's also a man named Nicodemus. We first met him in John 3. He's that one who came to Jesus by night. He also came. And they came bearing gifts. Gifts fit for a king. We have God working through the extraordinary, ordinary means of divine providence, ensuring that promises made and prophecies given hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, that in the right place and in the right time with the right people, that they would happen. And we should be astonished when we see the wonder of the sovereign supremacy of God. Some examples of God's sovereignty and providence. Pontius Pilate, as we've seen, there was no love lost between him and the political religious rulers in Israel. And yet, he was willing to accommodate the request that came to him in verse 31. They wanted to make sure that the land wouldn't be defiled, that these dead bodies wouldn't be touched or handled. or fall to the ground over the holy Sabbath and holiday. And so they asked that Pilate would send out the soldiers to bring out the bone crushers to hasten the death of those three who were suffering on the cross. And Pilate says yes. But when they come to Jesus, we were reminded in verse 33, they did not break a bone in his body. There was no need to crush his legs because he was already dead. And because Jesus had given up his spirit according to the sovereign plan of God, instead of his legs being broken, his side was pierced. And that is significant because if there is going to be the future salvation of the Jewish people, they will have to look upon a pierced divine Messiah. And so, in real history, according to the sovereign purposes of God, Jesus' side was spear. His side was pierced with the spear, not only confirming an actual death, but displaying the matchless wonder of God's sovereign supremacy. Jesus was already dead, so his legs weren't broken. That in fulfillment of what God said concerning the final Passover lamb, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice as the final Passover lamb on this Passover day. Additionally, as we move into verses 38 to 42, what are some examples of God's sovereignty and providence in Jesus' death and burial? You'll notice that what Joseph of Arimathea, finding the courage to do in making this request, and what happens as a result, is according to the sovereign purposes of God. In order to see this for yourself, turn back with me to Isaiah 53. There were specific things that happened that only happened because God predicted and determined that they would happen exactly as they happened, demonstrating the wonder of God's sovereign supremacy. It was not an accident that Jesus ended up in this position. This was all God's plan. In Isaiah 53, this is the suffering servant's song. Here we have the servant of Jehovah being spoken of this 700 years before the life, death, and burial of Jesus. Notice what Isaiah prophesied. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said this, Isaiah 53, verse 8. If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, then his death and burial needs to fulfill these details. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Isaiah 53:8. That for the transgression or the sin of my people, striking was due to him. So it talks about the reason why he died, to bear the sin of his sinful people, to provide an atoning, a covering for one's sin, so God could be both just and justifier of any and all who would believe in him. But it's also a detail given concerning his burial, his death. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Joseph and Nicodemus, summoning courage, finding it in this moment, ensuring a proper burial. Joseph, a rich man, having received this family gift. And sure enough, as they took the body, verse 40 of John 19, this is historically what happened. They took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices that they brought, and they did this according to the burial custom of the Jews. But notice the detail of where Jesus was placed. Keeping in mind Isaiah 53, spoken 700 years before this event. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, Calvary, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Isaiah spoke of an unexpected burial. He's going to die a shocking, brutal, merciless death. And in some mysterious manner, the Lord would even be pleased to bruise him, to crush him, in order to rescue and ransom a people for himself. Joseph of Arimathea finds courage and asks Pilate for permission to have rights to the body and places them then in that rich man's tomb, exactly as God had planned it. There's another prophecy that Joseph helped fulfill, and this prophecy was spoken by the prophet par excellence himself, by Jesus. Earlier in his ministry in Matthew 12, Jesus is contending with the scribes and Pharisees who hate and despise him. And he said this, Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want more proof, more evidence to confirm and so that we will believe." They're lying, and Jesus knows it. But he answered and said to them anyways, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Unbelievers always make excuses trying to justify the unjustifiable unbelief. "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." What does Jonah have to do with Jesus and with the burial of the Savior? Notice Jesus's veiled prophecy anticipating a bodily resurrection and the manner in which it will happen. Here's the great sign that will be given for those with eyes to see. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." This is a veiled prophecy of Jesus concerning where his human body would be placed, how long it would be there before the great sign of all signs would transpire. If Joseph of Arimathea didn't find the courage to go and make this request of Pilate, none of this would have happened. And the words of the prophets would not come to pass, which would be evidence that would argue against all the things that Jesus declared concerning himself. But everything that God predicted and prophesied and promised did happen exactly as God had designed it to happen, demonstrating and proving once again that God is sovereign over everything. Now, you may ask the question, was Joseph thinking about these things when he went to Pilate? And the answer is no. No. He's acting nobly. He's overcoming his fear, love, and faith, driving him to do what's right. After all, seeing what Jesus has done for him and for sinners like us. But look at what is said. After these things, Joseph, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, nonetheless, he asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, why did Nicodemus come at night? Because he didn't want anybody to know that he was interacting with Jesus. For he too was once afraid of what others would think. And there's no indication that when Jesus spoke to him about the necessary new birth, that Nicodemus in that moment, that his heart was pierced and that he was made alive. But it seems that John is telling us between that event and this event, something miraculous happened. And so Nicodemus joins Joseph in seeking to honor Jesus with a proper burial. But in doing this, again, they are not seeking to help God along. God is working as he always does, even when it seems that he's not. He is. He is omnipresent. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign and he is good. But what these men understand is that they have less than 3 hours before Holy Sabbath began to take Jesus' body, to wrap it, and to place him in Joseph's tomb. And oh, by the way, Joseph was a rich man. Do you remember what Isaiah 53 predicted and prophesied? Jesus, though he was poor and though he was mercilessly treated, that he would be honored in his burial in this exact manner. They have to act, and they have to act fast, because it would be improper of them to violate the Sabbath, which was about to begin. Some people who are disconnected from the Old Testament law fail to realize that the Old Testament Sabbath begins around 6 p.m. on Friday. Jesus predicted that the great sign would be a glorious resurrection 3 days' time. In order for that prophecy of Christ in Matthew 12 to be fulfilled, according to God's sovereign purpose, Jesus' body would have to be placed in a tomb on Friday. Hence the rush. Again, at first glance, this seems like a very ho-hum, no big deal passage. But in all of the details, we see the matchless wonder of God's sovereign supremacy. And this is one of the most comforting truths in all of the Bible. And so all the authors of Scripture, when given an opportunity, take up this glorious doctrine of God, this glorious character, this glorious attribute of God. If God is God, and he is, then he must be free to be God, and he is. And that's why Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases." And so even when evil is at work and in egregious ways, God has a plan and a purpose, and it is being accomplished, whether we see it or not. It's happening, it's unfolding, as Joseph and Nicodemus get permission from a pagan, pragmatic politician like Pilate, who allows them to be the ones to deal with the physical body of Christ. The sovereignty of God is not only something that theologians love to pontificate on. It is also a very personal, a very intimate, a very comforting truth. And Jesus brings this to bear in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 30. You say, well, what does God's sovereignty over the burial of Jesus have to do with my life today? Well, the God who is sovereign over those details is sovereign over every detail of your life as well. And Jesus makes this very point in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 30. And he says this, you see those birds, those ones that fly into the window during the fall? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? They're worthless, it seems. And Jesus says, don't you understand? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Jesus says, be it many or few, God cares for you. He knows. And he is working in your life for his glory. Even evil that happens to you directly and indirectly, God is able to work good out of it according to his sovereign plan. So Jesus says, in view of God's tender care and his sovereignty, fear not. Why are you so afraid and overcome with fear? Jesus says this, look at the tenderness of his shepherding care. Don't you realize that you are of more value than many sparrows? These sparrows that are sold for a penny, that seem to be worthless and innumerable, God is sovereign over every detail in their life. Not one falls apart from his sovereign plan. We move on then from the wonder of God's sovereign supremacy to a second timeless truth. Here we find the courage of genuine discipleship. At all times, God is looking for bold and courageous believers. Especially in times like this, in times like this, by this I mean the events following the death of Christ and the events that are currently happening in this world today. Here in John 19, some secret disciples step out in faith during the most perilous of times. The Bible says this, perfect love casts out fear. The more you learn of Christ, the more you should love him. And the more you love Jesus, the more emboldened you will become to stand for Jesus. And that's exactly what we find here. Jesus has been tortured, humiliated, shamed, treated worse than one would treat their worst enemy. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, the other Gospels tell us that he summoned up the courage to go and ask Pilate for permission so that he could take care of the body of Jesus. And Pilate said, yes, only God. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also came, a man who once was consumed with what other people thought about him. Though he was very religious, not converted, but very religious. But he was consumed and imprisoned to the thoughts of those around him that he valued. his peers and the masses. He too steps out, and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 litres. The courage of genuine discipleship is demonstrated here in the lives of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let me just tell you a little bit about each man. Notice verse 38, John wants to emphasize secrecy. They were formerly secret disciples. They come out of the closet in the most positive way for Jesus' sake. That term, secret disciple, in John's gospel often describes religious unbelievers. You can go back over your sermon notes from John 7, 45 to 52, and John 12, 42 to 43. Secret disciples are often those who are believers in name only, but not always. For Joseph of Arimathea, formerly, apparently he had succumbed to his fears. He wasn't quite ready to let everybody know that actually he's joined that small group of individuals who've left everything to follow Jesus, believing that he is the long-awaited Messiah and the Savior. We shouldn't be shocked by the fact that these guys had formerly been so afraid that they had succumbed to sinful fears, that they had given in to self-preserving secrecy. All of us have been guilty of doing that as true believers at some point in our life. We've known that we should pray and we want to pray at some occasion, maybe before a meal. But there were certain people in the room, sometimes even people we don't know, we seem to care what they might think. There's been times when we haven't stood up for Jesus and fellow believers. There's been times when we haven't defended God's word when biblical truth has been trampled on by evil men. These secret disciples, during the most perilous of times, act courageously. John doesn't tell us what changed. He does tell us what had happened previously, which they were very aware of, living in the moment, standing in the shadow of the cross. How can we spend weeks and months studying about the suffering and death of Jesus without having a deeper appreciation of his faithfulness and of his love, of his mercy and grace? And those theological truths ought to transform us, ought to conform us increasingly into the image of Jesus. They ought to help us get out of the boat, to step out in faith, to act bold and courageous. And that's exactly what we have here. I would encourage you to spend some time this week in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men." We should ask the Holy Spirit to help us. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. When the disciples received the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:31, one of the evidence of a spirit-filled believer is courage and boldness for Jesus. Paul says, "Pray for me," and we should pray for ourselves, Colossians 4:2-3, that we too would display the courage of genuine discipleship. Look back down at verse 38. Up until this point, the Jonas brothers, Nick and Joe, kids, you can explain that to your parents, have kept their messianic beliefs private, but no more. They couldn't, if they don't say anything, Heaven knows what will happen to their Savior. They wanted to bust his legs, but he was already dead, so they pierced his side, not realizing that they were, in doing all of this, fulfilling God's sovereign plan. Joseph of Arimathea, according to Mark 15:43 and Luke 23:51, tells us that he was a believer waiting for the kingdom of God. And then John the Baptist said, "He's here. His name is Jesus," and Joseph believed. From a secular perspective, however, these men have nothing to gain and everything to lose by doing what they did. Again, do not forget that at this moment, Jesus is public enemy number one. And in many countries and in many places today, Jesus is public enemy number one, as is the true God. Remember, the sinister Sanhedrin had secured his death by accusing him of religious blasphemy and political insurrection. He was too hot to handle. It was not in their best interest to publicly identify with him in any way. We're also told in the other Gospels that both of these men were very wealthy. They have a lot to lose. For them to make this request in this climate could cost them everything: their social standings, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What you have here, friends, is Luke 9, 23 through 25 in a real-world setting. For them, in this moment, this is what it meant to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Jesus had displayed selfless, costly, divine love for them through his death, and now they're willing to die for him if need be. Pastor Alistair Begg is spot on when he says this. Listen carefully. He says, "Discipleship will destroy your secrecy, or secrecy will destroy your discipleship." Some people have not yet been baptized because they're afraid to go public with their faith. Just remember who Jesus is and what he has done for you, and the Spirit will stir up within you boldness and courage to do what's right. According to the other Gospels, Joseph gathered up the courage to boldly approach Pilate. And by the way, I think the best definition of courage is this: courage is not the absence of fear, as many think. Courage is most often doing that which you fear. And when you do that in a way that honors God, courage is doing that which you fear, driven by love for Jesus, empowered by his Spirit. You say, "Well, you know, I'm by virtue more of a shy introvert. I haven't been a Christian very long." Jesus said many times in his ministry that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. We don't need much faith. We don't need much love to be bold and courageous. What about this other secret disciple, verse 39, Nicodemus? This is the guy who was considered the premier theologian, John 3:10. You remember we saw Nick at night approach Jesus under the cover of darkness. Like Joseph, he was a high-ranking individual in society. He had much to lose. But in John 19, Nicodemus steps out of the shadows. And this is my prayer for us, that we would be inspired by the courage that we see here in this passage, and that we would understand what motivated them. It was Christ's sacrificial death and Calvary love that transforms boys into men and girls into women. For such a time as this. We come now to a third timeless truth. I'm calling this the majesty of King Jesus' royal burial. And though we're going to make a very few points and close, this is the most important point of them all. The third timeless truth illustrated in this passage is the majesty of King Jesus' royal burial. I remind you that Christ's kingship is one of the most dominant themes in John's gospel. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King of the Jews. That was very much disputed and made fun of in his death, but it is demonstrated to be true in his burial and resurrection. Prior to verses 39 and 40, where Jesus is given a royal burial, you'll see Jesus' kingship show up six times. John 18:33, John 18:37 and 38, John 18:39, John 19:3, John 19:12, and of course John 19:19 to 22. You say, why does it matter that John again underscores this truth concerning Jesus? Because the vast majority of people then and now reject it. They do not believe that Jesus is who he is. As preposterous as that is, they do not believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the greater son of David, that he is the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. There are people who, this is how crazy unbelief makes you, who actually love Handel's Messiah, which celebrates and worships Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they love the music, but reject the message. And the kingship of Christ is demonstrated for us not only in his perfect life and his sacrificial death, but also in his unexpected, spectacular royal burial. And that's the point of verses 40 to 42. They brought all of this myrrh and aloe, perfumes, spices, and lots of it, lavishly pouring it on him. And they took, verse 40, the body of Christ, they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid, a rich man's tomb. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb happened to be nearby, they laid Jesus there. Why is this important? Why is this shocking? Why is this spectacular? How does this demonstrate Christ, God's sovereignty and Christ's kingship? Think about it for a moment. A lot of times in reading the Bible, you just have to slow down and pause and ponder and meditate. If the Romans had it their way, Jesus' blood-splattered corpse would have rotted on the cross. Or in order to give some pretense of self-righteousness, more than likely what they would have done is they would have taken Jesus' body and they would have thrown it into Gehenna, or they would have buried it outside the city with the other criminals to shame him further, he who they hated greatly. But that's not what happened, because God wouldn't allow it. The Romans, they would have left Jesus' corpse on the cross. The Sanhedrin, they would have taken Jesus' body and thrown it in a trash heap or buried it outside of the city with other lowlifes and criminals. But historically speaking, that's not what happened. In yet another remarkable twist of divine providence, a suddenly courageous disciple risks everything to give Jesus a proper burial. A burial, listen to me, fit for a king. Only distinguished rulers would receive this kind of royal treatment. The reason why they not only tell you what was included, they tell you the amount and quantity, is because John is telling us again who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And so they took his body. Splattered with blood, covered in spit. We know the crown of thorns. We know he was scourged, his front, his back. And yet in his burial, he's honored. In his burial, he's revered. Exactly as God designed it. Exactly as God predicted. And he went in there on Friday. So even the quantity of time would correspond with the prophecy of Jesus concerning the great sign of Jonah and his glorious resurrection. I don't know about you, but I can't study the four Gospels without humming hymns like "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." There's that wonderful scene at the end of The Gladiator. A warrior with a soft heart sacrificially laid down his life for others. And he's finally at the very end of his life, in his death. His body is lifted from the ground, and they say, "Honor him." He had to suffer shame and be humiliated in his death. But God would not have it so in his burial, and certainly not in his resurrection. This is John's way of saying to us, honor him. Crown him with many crowns. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. This is an unexpectedly spectacular royal burial of Jesus, King of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we seek to honor you today in how we live our lives, in the thoughts that we think, in the things that we say, in the choices we make, in the sin that we forsake and repent of, in the priorities that we make, in coming to church to worship and honor you as you've called us to do and allowed us to do and commanded us to do, we joyfully do. In all we think, say, and do, it's our heart's desire to honor you as you were honored in your burial. So we honor you with our lives. Not only with our singing and songs, Lord, but Lord, in every facet of our life, we seek to display your glory, to demonstrate that you are Lord of all, Lord of everything. Lord, help us to hold nothing back. Lord, from Joseph and Nicodemus, may we be inspired to summon up by your Spirit boldness and courage to stand for Jesus, come what may. For him who loved us and gave himself for us, he died for us. The least we can do is live for you. And it's our privilege and joy to do that. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.